We come tonight to the third of the four problems that Solomon raises in this book. That problem is one that is probably one of our greatest ones in America today. Probably one of the most important ones for us as believers to understand, and that is the problem of wealth. Now, this subject is never a popular subject to speak on, especially in the day and age we live in. I remember in speaking in Danville consecutively, we got to 1 Corinthians 16, and we right away started talking about the collection of the saints, and people at the end said, "You're doing that because you want more money." And so we come to the problem of wealth. And it's a big problem in our country, and not for the lost, but for believers. So let's read together chapter 2 and the first 17 verses together. Now, we'll probably have to go into this one again, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening before we get into the final one on the certainty of death. Let's read it, verse 1. I said in my heart, "Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity." I said of laughter, "It is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants, maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the particular treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and that whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already done? And I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. Then said I in my heart, "As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth unto me." And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of a fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that was wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. We have in our country the wealthiest poor. It doesn't take but a small trip to another country, like a third world country. I remember when I arrived in Vietnam, to see the conditions that the people were living in there, to realize that we have very wealthy, poor people in this country. In Vietnam, the actual villagers used to pay to take our garbage off our base. I've seen them take the garbage truck and back it up into the middle of the village, dump it out, and the actual man who paid for the garbage charged people to go through it and made money off of it. I've seen them take roasts that we have discarded and wash it and recook it. I've seen them take the wooden crates that which we ship all of our supplies over and sell the sheets of that plywood to make homes. We throw away what other countries would use. It doesn't take but a drive down through the country to see how wealthy our poor are. They have maybe a little trailer with maybe 12 people living in it. Maybe you'll see four old jalopies in front of it, and they're all pooling their resources. But I'll tell you this, they'll have one of those $5,000 satellites for their TV. Our poor that are on food stamps even have TVs, refrigerators, where other countries only have the clothes that are on their back. We have very wealthy poor. Now, the reason I say that is because when we come to the subject of wealth, we have probably one of our biggest problems in front of us. To the believer, wealth is a problem, a great problem. And I believe the Lord knew that. When you look at the children of Israel, you'll find that the greatest warning he gave them is be careful of their blessing. In Deuteronomy 6, he said, when you come into the land that you haven't fought for, when you come into the houses you haven't built, when you eat of the corn that you haven't sown or reaped, beware lest you forget the Lord. Wealth is a great distractor of God's people. Wealth and pleasure are linked together. Wealth and pleasure are linked together. And pleasure is a problem. Number one, because pleasure is in itself always selfish, isn't it? Can you remember the last time you did something really pleasurable that you said, well, I wish the rest of the people in the assembly were here. No, it's always me and more. And watch the kids. Take them to an amusement park and their eyes go wild and they get on the rides and they just start doing it. And it's always me. It's very self-centered, pleasure is. It only thinks of itself. Second problem that we have with pleasure is this. As the experience goes on and the enjoyment decreases, doesn't it? The more you do something, the more the joy decreases, so the intensity has to increase. So instead of being fulfilled, you have an ability to be what? Unfulfilled and need more and more and more. And it's almost like a wheel rolling downhill. The more you have, the more you want, the more you have, the more you want, and it just gets out of control. That is because the third point about pleasure is this. It only appeals to one part of man. And we said that the key to understanding Ecclesiastes is this. Chapter 3, we're reminded in verse 11 that God has placed in man's heart eternity. We are more than just an outer tent. We are more than just a shell with life in it. We are a body, soul, and a spirit. If we live only for the body, we live lopsidedness. We live only for the flesh. We live only for the temporal. And we lose sight of the eternal. And we lose our balance. It appeals only to the fleshly part. It doesn't appeal to the soulish part and the spirit part of man. But the bad thing about pleasure is this, that a person who lives in pleasure says things are more important than people. And by far that is not what the scripture says. People are the most important thing to God in this world. Our relationships are more important than the things that we have. And so we come to the subject of wealth. And tonight what I thought we'd do by way of introduction is just simply look at the dangers of it, the misuses of it, and then what does God say is the proper use of wealth? Because the first thing we need to establish is this right away, someone saying, well, he's preaching against me because he knows I have this and I have that and I've got a bank account. I'm not. The Bible doesn't say that having possessions is wrong. It's how we use them and how we view them that's wrong. God seems fit to bless some people, not others. You know, there are many times I see all these needs and I say, Lord, if you just give me this amount of money, I know somebody over here that can use it. I know somebody over here. And the Lord never gives me the answer to that. And I think the reason is because he knows if I did, I'd forget all about those things and I consume it on myself. But he knows other people are better stewards, so he gives those people abundance. I know a man in Georgia, the Lord just keeps funneling money. But he uses it in the Lord's work and it just keeps going out and going out. So it's not the wealth in itself that has been. You know, Paul told Timothy that God hath given us all things freely to enjoy. God has never made anything bad. It's how we use it that's wrong. Or why we use it, the attitude for using it, that makes it wrong. But we have to realize something. When we talk about wealth, we talk about a great danger. A great danger. Let me show you how that is true. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's good to start with the warning, because we find this, it was a problem to Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, And we're going to see that from the New Testament, it has always been and will be a danger for us as the people of God today. We really. And you know, it's hard for me. If I was to talk to some young people, newly married couples, they have no idea scripturally, why do we work? What is the scriptural reason for working? I mean, we really are so blurred in the certain basic things that we really need to understand. Now look at Ezekiel 16 and 49. The Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, is talking to Jerusalem. And he does something, beloved, that I wouldn't think of doing. But God can do the unthinkable. He links Israel, or Jerusalem, with Sodom. Because, quite frankly, that was her condition. It's hard to imagine the people of God sinking into that condition, isn't it? No, it's not. Because we know what we're very capable of doing, don't we, beloved, except by the grace of God? So look at verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Wow, what a blow to Jerusalem. Watch this now. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, might I ask a question? Is that descriptive of the country we're living in? I believe so. I believe the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. I don't find any real concern for people who really have poverty. Now, notice one thing in this verse, please. It does not say that fullness of bread in itself was her sin. The fullness of bread here is linked to the fact that at the end she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. When God gives us blessings materially, He does so that as stewards we are to look around and we are to look to see how we can meet those needs. And 1 John says, if we see a brother or sister who is in need and is destitute, and we lock up and shut up the bowels of compassion within us, how dwelleth the love of God in us? So it's not the fact that she had that fullness of bread alone. It's that she had the resources and saw the need and never put the two together. And that's always the danger. That's always the danger. Because selfishness comes in and we just think, well, it's ours and I work for it and so it's mine. It's mine. And now look at Revelation for a second. And I know right away you know where I'm headed, Revelation chapter 3. Because the church at Laodicea is a prime example of this. It's interesting to me when I study the scriptures that the smaller the assembly of people and the more they lacked resources, the more powerful they were for God. This thing about big resources and big churches, you can have it. Give me a handful of people dedicated to the Lordship of Christ, dedicated to obeying the Word of God. I remember sitting in many, many Sunday school teachers meetings and talking with the superintendent because I was his assistant saying, man, we've got 14 teachers or a dozen teachers and only two of them really read their Bible and are faithful to the meetings and are serving the Lord. I said, well, let's get rid of all the others. Oh, no. You know, I would rather have two people with me serving the Lord than 100 just going along for the wrong reason. Really, think about it. And that's the way it is. Now look at in chapter 3 of Revelation, and verse 15, he's talking to the Laodicean church, and he says, I know your works. They were working, by the way. They were working. But listen, when they did it, they weren't hot or cold. They didn't have an attitude one way or another. You know, it's one thing to serve the Lord. It's another thing to have the right attitude to serve the Lord. We serve the Lord out of a love, unfeigned faith, right? Good conscience. That's how we're to war the war. That's how we're to serve. Love is the motivator. And so he says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't have need of anything, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Please notice one thing. Her riches led to self-reliance and spiritual blindness. Please mark it down. 1 Timothy 6 we're going to see. Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to see tonight that those two things, spiritual blindness and self-sufficiency, are always the two dangers of wealth. Wealth will always get us to look off of our dependence on God. Hey, look at this. We don't need to. And we stop trusting. And it also gives us spiritual blindness. And look, Israel, Laodicean church. Here's the danger. Well, let's look at them issues. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 together. And we're going to move through some scriptures tonight. We won't get back probably to the book of Ecclesiastes till next Lord's Day. You know, I believe when you study a topic like this, you should really get a good introduction, get a good overview of what the Bible teaches. And it's amazing to me, the more I study, the more I find the Bible is so consistent all the way through, isn't it? I'm not saying there aren't dispensations now, but what I'm saying is this. The same principles and the same truths apply all the way through. One of the great things about consecutive study is that you learn, you know, one of the things I find is this. When I was a younger Christian, that might sound silly to some of you older brethren, but I remember about 18 years ago when I first became a Christian, I knew certain basic doctrines. I knew about the Lord's return. I knew about the rapture. I knew about this. And I could go to a verse to show you them. But what's amazing to me, the more I study my Bible consecutively, I find you can go to almost any epistle to teach the same truth somewhere. In other words, there's the common teaching all the way through. And so it is with wealth too. You're going to find that those two truths about wealth, that danger of spiritual blindness and self-reliance, are the two errors that wealth, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's an epistle or whether it's in a gospel, the Lord is going to teach that those are the two errors and the dangers of having wealth. Okay. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. Now, here's the basic principle. He says, don't start laying up for yourselves. Do you notice the word laying up for yourselves? It's the idea of horizontally stockpiling. He is not saying that you don't need to plan for the future. He does not say you need to take common sense for paying for future bills. What he is saying is, here's a person who looks at life as, man, I've got to stock up as much as I can get. And you just start laying it up. Now, remember back in the Lord's, they didn't have banks. I mean, they didn't have the ability to turn their money into a deposit slip and then go home. What they did is, if they had corn or raiment, or clothing or whatever, they had to store it on their own. So it wasn't too smart to lay up a lot of things there. By the time they get to the corn, guess what would happen? It would rot. And by the time, and they stockpiled all this different garments and clothing, by the time they ever got around to using them out of the stockpile, the moths and everything would get to them, and anything metal would corrupt. And so he's saying this, stop laying up those treasures on earth. Put them in heaven. In other words, use them. Use them for the glory of God. Why? Verse 21 is the principle. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what he's simply saying is the thing you value the most in life is going to occupy your attention. And if you're not trusting God and keeping your eyes, like Colossians 3 says, since we've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. If we're going to look on the earth and look on earthly things and stockpile them, guess where your heart's going to be all the time? I'll never forget when I quit the telephone company to go out in the Lord's work. The telephone company split, and so I got all these stocks of in bonds from all these different companies for the amount of money that I made. That one of the management blessings where they gave you these stocks for every $10,000 you made while you worked with them, they gave you a certain percentage of stock. Well, then the year I quit, not only did I get that stock, but it split, so I got all these extra stock. I mean, I had stock in all kinds of things. But I'll tell you what, every day I got up, I had to get the newspaper out, and every day I got the newspaper out, I had to look at the stock. And you know, if you have anything to do with the telephone company stock, whether AT&T, Southern Bell, or whatever, it goes up an eighth and goes down a quarter, goes up an eighth and down a quarter. You know, it's like just stays in the same spot and goes. And for a year, the only thing I did was worry and fret over those pieces of paper. They just occupied my time. And finally, I had to say to my wife, let's go get rid of these things. I don't care what we get for them. Let's get rid of them because they're occupying my heart. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, what is occupying your heart? Well, see, the key is in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. You will either hate the one or love the other, or else you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now listen, what he's simply saying is this. If you love God and he occupies your heart, he's going to go on to say in the rest of the chapter, he'll give you three things: food, raiment, and drink. And therewith you can be content. You don't have to worry about it. Or you can run around and you can not trust anything and therefore have to stockpile all these things up. But the main issue is this, your heart. It will have your heart. You see, Ecclesiastes is going to address this problem. What is it that will satisfy you? And in the world we live in, it's money, more things, things. Money, more things, things. And so we have people out there that are working 60 hours a week, 70 hours a week. I mean, they're really pushing themselves to the brink because they've got to have more, 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 more. And they're not, that the reason is because they're not trusting God. And then therefore they're unusable to God. They're distracted from the things of the Lord. The priorities have all slipped. And that's basically what he's saying here. Look at Matthew 13 for a second. By the way, this is the Lord teaching here. And you know what's amazing to me? People say, well, you know that Bible, you read your Bible and it's so old, it has nothing to do with us today. It's a shame, isn't it? Because all the principles for living are found right here. In Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the four different types of soils, in verse 7 he says that some fell amongst the thorns and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The answer for that is found in verse 22. He also received the seed amongst the thorns as he that hears the word of God and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Notice two things there, please. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of those riches. We start to act just like the world in its care. Oh my. If I don't work overtime this week, then what will I do about this and what will I do about that? And we start to fret and we start to worry and care creeps in. And notice the deceitfulness of riches. What is so deceitful about it? Well, we'll see in 1 Timothy 6 this. It takes us off of trusting God, puts us on trusting things, and that's deceitful. Because things are very deceitful. Ask the people in Rhode Island who had their money, or in Connecticut, who had their money in the SNLs in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and guess what happened? The whole city went up bankrupt. They went to bed that night thinking, well, we got our bank book and we got our checkbooks. They woke up the next morning and guess what? Gone. The God of money let them down. And it will do that. It will deceive. And so he says here, the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now look at 1 Timothy 6, and here's the main body of teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. I mean, there are people out there who have the attitude that, well, I've got a lot of things. God must really be blessing me. I'm secure. You ever talk to somebody and say, well, I'm not a bad person. Well, look at all that I have. God surely is blessing me. Because we equate material things with the blessing of God. And that is a lie of the devil, because if that was true, the one person in this world who was the blessed of God, the servant of Jehovah, really wouldn't have been. Because he wasn't really the wealthiest man who walked this earth. We've got to get away from the equating of blessing of God and approval of God on spiritual activities is materialism. And that's the preaching you hear today. Who of you had faith, you'd never have a material problem. And you know what? This church over here is really blessed of God because they have faith and all the money's just pouring in. Listen, the God of this age has this world's goods. And if he wants to give it, he can. But that's the devil, beloved. And he'll give it to anybody. And he'll give it to whoever he can deceive. And so what he is saying in verse 5 is this. Stay away from people that have that attitude. But verse 6, but godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. Here's what that verse says. Inner sufficiency because of spiritual priorities, apart from external influences, is the greatest gain that you can have in this life. To be content in the Lord, in your relationship with Him, so that the external things don't affect you, is the greatest position you can be in as a believer. That's it. I mean, just to know when you get up in the morning that the Lord said, I'll be with you always, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's why in the epistles, like in Colossians, it says the same thing. Well, in Philippians also, when it talks about let your moderation be known amongst men, for the Lord is at hand. You know what that verse means? It means this, live moderately, don't go around and live in overabundance and anxiety and all these other things that the world does. Because the Lord is at hand. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily the Lord is coming back. What it means is this, the Lord is nigh unto you. I don't have to rush around and say, oh, if I don't have this, then I can't live through the next week. First of all, that's not how Christians live. Sufficient for this day is the evil thereof. I live one day at a time. The Lord could come back tonight. We wouldn't have to worry about anything. Wouldn't that be nice? We don't have to worry. We live this day, this moment, this second, and not past it. And so what he says here is the same thing, that godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. When you get up in the morning and know the Lord is with me, and the Lord has promised never to leave me, and the Lord is my Father. Think about that portion of Matthew's gospel where the Lord looked at his disciples and in a way blessed them through a rebuke. And the Lord does that so well. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father that's in heaven? Think about that verse in Romans. If God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, if God takes care of the greater problem, which is sin, to get us into heaven, won't he take care of the other things to get us there too? Yes. You know what the problem is? We're not going to be content with the things he gives us. I mean, when we pray, man, we really do it good, you know. Lord, I need another car. Make it a convertible, a Mercedes, and you know. But boy, if he gives me that Corolla, I'll never speak to him again. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous. And that's because of the pressure of our world system. And I mean, our kids, I mean, you know this. Your kids have to have the Jordache and the chick jeans and all the other things. I mean, they just can't live without knowing that, oh, if people find out my dad paid $19 for my shoes when the other kid's paying $100, oh my, that's the end of my reputation. And you know what? That's true with a lot of us, even in the Lord. And what it is, it's a lack of faith. And so what we need to do is, he's saying here, is get your spiritual priorities. Your spiritual priority is this. The Lord said, never leave me or forsake me. When I get up in the morning, he's with me. When I go to bed at night, he's with me. He'll take care of me to get me to heaven and to glory. Not one of us will fall through the cracks, and whatever it takes to get me there, he'll just provide it. And it'll be great. Now, I'm not saying we don't have to work then, and I'm not saying we don't need to provide. What I am saying is the attitude is important. Then in verse 7, he says this, the reason why godliness with contentment is great gain is because we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we cannot carry anything out. Have you ever seen anybody in that casket with their arms around something? Taking it out with them? Never happened. This is the same thing Job said. Naked came I into the world. Naked I'm going back out. We didn't come in with anything. We're not going out with anything. And that's the whole principle behind laying your treasure up in heaven. Listen, we came in with nothing but our life, but we can go into eternity with things though. We can't clutch material things and take it with us, but we can send it on ahead when we use it for the Lord's glory. The man I used to travel with for a couple of years when I first went on the Lord's work, Ray Zander, his dad, Al Zander, a very godly man, 92 years old, never forget, he had Parkinson's disease so bad, he just sat there and shook, but every prayer meeting he wouldn't miss it. He'd get up and pray, and boy, when he would pray, he'd take you right into heaven. You know what? That man was a millionaire, and when he died, he had $3 bills in his wallet.
Amen.
And you know, Ray still has those $3 bills. Do you know what he did? He sent it on ahead. He just used it for the Lord's sake. Used it for the Lord's glory. And that's the whole point. And so what we find here is this. We never brought anything in. We're not bringing anything out. It's all temporary. But if we use it for the glory of God, we can change it from temporary to eternal. We can convert our material transactions to eternal ones. So much so that the Lord in Matthew 25 said, if you give the least of these a glass of water in my name, you do it unto me. Pick out the least esteemed brother or sister in your mind and give them a glass of water tonight and reap a reward. That's what he's saying. It's a wonderful principle, isn't it? Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Content. Do you see the contentment there? That's the key. Paul told the Philippians, and no matter what state I'm in therewith, I've learned to be content. Whether I abound or whether I'm abased, whether I have, whether I lack, I'm content. Now, we're not saying, and the scripture's not saying that it's not trying sometimes, and it's not difficult sometimes, but notice this. It says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that, now notice this, will be rich. Please circle the word will. It is translated desire. Now this applies to people that are rich already and need more. And it applies to poor people who want to be rich. The person here is the person who desires it. They that desire strongly to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, a trap, into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. The desire for that money. I've got to have that money. Just a little more, just a little more, just a little more. Because what you find is that person is saying they're not satisfied. You know, I wonder sometimes if when we stand before the Lord, the words that we sing to these hymns are going to stand as our judges, you know. We sing those hymns, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, and we walk out. Oh, hey, there's a sale, and you know what? You know, it really is amazing and humbling, as I said before, to travel to another country. You know, just the other day on the evening news, they had a special on about some of those children over in some of those countries, and I think it's over in Eastern Europe, and some of, you know, they have one set of clothes and those are rotting. They don't have shoes in some of these countries. They pick through the trash pile to find their, you know, and we're not even satisfied. I don't know what it is why we're not satisfied in America, other than the fact we don't have our principles and our priorities right. Look at just in the final one in James chapter 5, and then we'll get on to the proper use. We don't want to drag too long on the negative side. It's always good to balance your teaching off, you know, the negative and the positive. In James chapter 5, you know, there are four types of people in the Bible. Poor people that are poor without and poor within. And that's the most pitiful. In other words, they're poor materially and destitute spiritually. That is probably the most pitiful kind of person. That's why missionaries are moved to go overseas too. That is a pitiful condition. Then there are rich people without and rich people within. They're blessed physically and they're blessed spiritually. I can think of a lot of, Abraham was one. It seemed like everything Abraham did, he received a blessing. And so we know that that condition in itself isn't wrong. Joseph was a man who was blessed many times. But then there's a third group of people. It's the poor without and the rich within. That's not so bad either, being poor without. And then there are those who are rich without and poor within. Those are the ones here he's talking about, James. In James chapter 5, he's addressing people that are rich in the outer and the external, and they have things. But inside, they are poor spiritually. So he says this in verse 1. Go ye now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He's literally saying, if you knew where you were headed, you'd be weeping and howling right now. Well, why? First of all, he's going to say this. They hoard riches. Verse 2. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. This is the person whose wealth gets so big, it spoils. Remember I said they didn't have a bank? And so actually the things that they could have used for a blessing in the lives of others, lost. By the way, that's poor stewardship. That's what God's saying. God expects everyone to be good stewards of the things that he gives them. And here they don't. Then the next thing he says to them that they have to be careful of is this. The first one was that they hoard their riches. The second one is this. They cheat those people that are deserving of them. Verse 4. Behold, the hire of the labors which you have reaped out, which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They cry, and the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Here he's saying this. Rich people have a tendency, because they're not satisfied with the godliness like the Christian could be. When you're not content and you go after the riches, guess what? You eventually compromise yourself and get them any way you can, because you're depending on them. They're your God. They've deceived you into thinking they're safety. And so what you say is more, more, more. And I don't care how I get it. Even if I hold back this one's pain, even if I hold back this one and I fraud this one and I don't, is it a wonder today you pick up the paper? Every day you pick up the paper, you find somebody in an influential position, whether it's a bank or a savings and loan or whether it's in some kind of stocks and bonds or whatever it is that are getting arrested. Because the point is, when it becomes your God, you will do anything to get more and more and more because that's your security. You'll even rob, and that's what these people have gotten down to. They've robbed. Then the third point he's going to rebuke them for in verse 5 is because then they use it for a selfish lifestyle. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, you've been wanton, you've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Then the last point he says is this, you even go to the extreme where you would take advantage of the just. In verse 6, he says, you've condemned and you've killed the just, and he does not even resist you. You see where the riches lead to? I mean, it shouldn't amaze us. As a matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes, he's going to say this in one verse. Stop marveling at the oppression of the poor. Because when people don't have the true and living God, they've got to get the God of mammon, the God of temporal security, and that never is enough. And so they're going to pile, and then it's going to get to the place where they don't care how they get it, they're just going to get it, and then they're going to get out of control, even to the point of where some people kill for money. Do you remember that story of that young man who was a soldier, went all the way over in Desert Storm, lived through all of that stuff, came home, and was murdered? And then they found out his wife had her boyfriend murder the husband to get the insurance money and so they could live together. And we say, how could that happen? James tells you how it happened. That's their God, that's their security, and they'll go through any extent to get it. We live in a desperate society. Well, let me ask you this question. What is the proper use of wealth? What is it? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll only spend about 5 or 10 more minutes on this, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a verse that's been used to preach against baseball, but it's not really the proper verse for it. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more. I can tell how many people know what baseball is now by the amount of chuckling. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Beloved, may I say something? When you go to work, you better be the best employee that they have there. I mean, that is a pattern. When Paul, in every epistle, when Paul talks about slaves to their masters, he says, stop the eye service, stop the men pleasing, give your masters their due. We should be the best. We worry about, how can I witness at work? Let me tell you how to witness at work? Give your boss 8 hours worth of labor for 8 hours worth of pay. Anything less is a defraud. So he says, let him labor rather, working with his hands the thing which is good, in order that he may acquire many things. No, that's the wrong translation. It says, to give to him that needs. You want to know why God expects you to work and to be blessed in your labor? So when you're done paying your bills, guess what you're going to do? You're going to look around and take care of other people who have needs, especially the household of faith. When I read the book of Acts chapter 2, guess what I see at the end of that chapter? In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. They all sell their goods. They distribute to everyone as everyone had need. Whatever happened to that kind of philosophy? When was the last time you went to work and said, Lord, thank you for giving me an opportunity to work today to not only pay my bills, but to also help other brothers and sisters out in the Lord? Now, I know we can't get rid of poverty, and I know that the Lord said the poor you will have always, but I'll tell you this, we sure could help out in the Lord's work with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We don't look at that anymore. We go to work to see what more things we can acquire. We need more things and newer things, and we need the latest things, and we're not happy. He says here that we should go to work not only to pay for our own bills, but to turn around instead of taking, giving. Isn't it exciting to think that you could be the best you could be at work and get promotions at work so that you could turn around and influence the lives of other people? I mean, that's challenging, isn't it? That's tremendous. And that's what we should think about doing. Okay, the last place we look and then we'll close is this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. Some of you are saying, well, I wonder when you're going to get back there because you didn't finish all the verses. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what we find is not only does he give the negative, but he gives the correction at the end of the chapter. Verse 17. I like the Apostle Paul's teaching style, and it's lacking today. You know, you can go to church today and you can hear all kinds of things like, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. You never hear the positive. And you sit around and you want to be sanctified, you want to practically in your life, and you want to go on for the Lord, and you just never know the positive side. And so and he gives us the negative that we've already been through, and then in verse 17, he turns around and he gives the proper use of our wealth. What does God expect? Well, he says this, charge them that are. Now, before it was the desire, because that was wrong. Now the warning is, some of the people that are reading this epistle, just like yourself, might be saying, uh-oh, I've got a savings account, uh-oh, I've got a checking account, you know, I got many material blessings, what is God trying to do? And so, here he says this, now to you that are rich in this, the word world here is age, in the age you're living in, you know why? Because every age, the level of wealth is different, isn't it? In other words, when I was a young toddler, for my birthday, I got a dollar bill and a card, and man, a dollar bill to me, back in 1960 was a big thing. I could go up to the corner soda shop. I could sit down on those little spin stools, you know. And for a dollar, I could get a hamburger, French fries, one of those clear Coke glasses, still get 50 cents worth of change, go to the counter, buy penny candy, real penny candy, baseball cards, packs by baseball cards for a nickel. Man, a dollar, you were wealthy. Today, you could have $100 in your pocket and be poor. Depending on your bills, right? And so he says this, charge them that are rich in this age, first of all this, that they be not high-minded, pride again. Remember the Laodicean church? We don't have need of anything. You know what? They didn't have need of anything to the point where guess who was on the outside of the church knocking, trying to get in? The Lord himself. The Lord himself. When they said we don't have need of anything, they didn't even need the Lord. See, that's what pride does. And when you get material blessings, you better get on your knees and say, Lord, thank you for entrusting me with these. Thank you for giving them. That will take him off of being this deceitfulness. But most of the time, people get them and they think, oh, look at me. I'm somebody. I got these things. Look what I've worked for. Look what I've labored. That's the rich man in Luke. You remember in Luke chapter 12? I've built me this, and I've done this, and I'll build new barns, and I and me. That's the pride. And that's the thing that's the danger there. So the negative side is this. Tell them to be careful of pride because dollar signs aren't a sign of blessing and security. Nor, he says this, trust in the uncertainty of riches, misplaced hope. Remember we said those two things? Misplaced hope. You can look at your bank account, you can get a raise, and this happens in the Lord's work. Beloved, the biggest danger that I have in the Lord's work is when the mailman comes and I run out to get the mail, and there's a check there and it says, Fair Bluff Chapel. And I think, oh, I'm missionary of the month. And I tear the back open and there's a check. And I think, man, now I'm secure for another month. Is that security? No, because in the same group of letters, guess what there is? A bill for my insurance. And it goes in one hand and out the other. It's not. It is uncertain. It is nothing to trust. And so he says, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Riches are so uncertain. Only God is reliable. God is faithful. God will never fail. And so he's talking about balance here. That's the negative side. Don't be proud. Don't misplace your hope. But where do you put your hope? In the living God. Not just in God, in the true and living God. Listen, he ever liveth. He has always been living. And listen, because of that, he can take care of your needs today, tomorrow, the next day, because he'll always exist. So then why do we fret? Why do we run around and with all these care? Why do we have such a problem? Because we're not trusting in the true and living God. Look at the next verse. Who giveth us richly all things to be enjoyed? You know why people, and this is what we're going to see next Wednesday evening, Lord willing, about riches. He is going to say there's a great mystery about wealth in chapter 5 and 6. Especially in chapter 6, he's going to say this. I see people with a lot of wealth, but no ability to enjoy it. And he's saying here, guess what? God has given us all things freely to enjoy. But look, if we're worrying about tomorrow and we're worrying about this, we're never enjoying today what we have today. The fear of tomorrow and the uncertainty of tomorrow always robs us of the blessings we have today. Because we're looking off of the blessings of today and we're looking down the road. You know what we need to do? We need to stop. We need to look around. We need to look at our health, our children's health. We need to look at our clothes. We need to look at our food. We need to look at the fact that our bills are paid for another day. And we need to say, thank you, Lord, for providing my daily needs today. You're the true and living God. And he gives us all things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy life. We'll see that next week also. Verse 18, here's the principle of using your wealth right. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to redistribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Same principle that we saw in Ephesians 4. God counts us as stewards. And I would venture to say this. Now, I'm not preaching like some of these preachers do. If you give me $10, God will give you $1,000. But I will say this. If you're a good steward with what God has given you and you apply these principles, God will give you more. Because you are proving yourself faithful in the little things, and then you'll be just faithful in more things. And the more faithful you are, and the more you keep your eyes on your balance and the priority of your life, then God can use you to be a distributor of the things that are needed to be distributed. It's just a matter of balance, isn't it? That's why James says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father of lights. Who there's no variableness, there's no change. Everything. And we must acknowledge that. And when we do, we'll keep our balance. And we lose our pride, we gain humility. We lose our fear, and we gain peace and dependence upon God. I'll close with sharing this. When I first went on the Lord's work, I had a friend who I worked with in a telephone company. I might have told you this, but it's a good place to stop. And when I went out in the Lord's work and I traveled for a year and came back, not for a year constantly, but after a year in the Lord's work and traveling, this man had taken care of my wife, and he'd always call, and he'd take care of her at meeting, and my kids, and him and his wife and their kids, and they were really good to us. And there was another family there. So I said to my wife one day, I said, these people have been so good to us. Let's invite them over and cook them a nice meal and just say thank you. So we went out, we got a nice roast, and my wife made a nice dinner. We invited him over. We had a good time of fellowship. And I never heard from the man for about a month. I noticed when I was around him, he was kind of awkward. So I called him to the house one time, and I said, let me ask you a question. What's wrong? He said, well, quite frankly, something's bothering me about you. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, that time we came over, he said, you gave us a roast. We could have had hot dogs. I said, that's the Lord's money. You were wasting the Lord's money. I said, really? Let me ask you a question. One, if I wanted to show my love for you and bought you a nice gift, would you accept it? No way, not from you. You're in the Lord's work. I said, would you take money from me? No. I said, well, then isn't a meal more reasonable? Yeah, I guess so. I said, let me ask you something. I said, Louis, I shouldn't have told you his name. Now if somebody from Miami comes named Louis, you're going to say, aha! I said, let me ask you a question, Louis. I said, where does my money come from? He said, the Lord. I said, where does yours come from? He said, I work for mine. Wrong. Wrong. Listen, everything we have comes from the Lord. And if you don't believe that's true, let's bow our heads right now and pray and ask the Lord to show you that he can prove to you without a doubt that even your health, your wealth. He's 7 tonight. And excuse my sitting down. I don't like to sit down on the job. I didn't do it. I know we have gathered again to study the book of Ecclesiastes, but I can't help but feel the Lord through maybe some of our prayer requests tonight, and also because of our position in the book of Ecclesiastes, stop and maybe realize that since we've been going through the challenging portion of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, that some of us might be sitting here saying, well, wait a second, I've fallen, I've failed. In other words, we've talked about the vanity of life. And it's easy for us as Christians to get involved with that and to find ourselves in it. And as we study that portion, realize that, hey, I've been deceived into the vanity of life. Or the futility of human wisdom or wealth, like we were talking about last week. It's very easy for us in our study to find ourselves, maybe that we're there in that place of deception. Maybe we have drifted away from the Lord, and we're cold in heart because of those problems. And so we need to address the remedy tonight. And that's really good to do, really. It's a refreshment to our hearts, so we don't have to beat everyone over the head every time we gather together and say, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. It's nice sometimes to stop, as we will do tonight, and look at Psalm 77. It's a psalm that I've been looking at, one of three that have been very dear to me recently. It's a psalm I like to call the Psalm of Eye Trouble. Eye Trouble. You'll find that this psalm has 20 verses in it. The first 9, he's got eye trouble. And then in verse 10, he gets his eyes in focus. And actually, verse 10 is the hub of the wheel that the whole psalm rotates on. Verse 10, he realizes where the problem is. He focuses his eyes properly. And then in verses 11 through 20, he puts his eyes in the right place. Do you know something? That where you have your eyes focused tonight, as a Christian, is so important. You know, the Bible tells us, looking off onto Jesus. Philippians 3 tells us that we look to heaven, where our citizenship is. Where our eyes are, will denote, will draw us. Remember what the Lord said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is whole and healthy, then the body will be too. It's when we look at the wealth, when we look at the things of life and the enjoyment and all these other things, and we get drawn away and our eyes are taken off, that we have problems. And so this psalm very easily breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 9, bad vision. Verse 10, proper focus. Verse 11 through 20, good vision. And tonight, if we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes, a little bit intimidated, because we might realize, well, our checklist is wrong, as we've been checking down there and saying, well, yes, no, that's not the way I'm thinking now, then we might find ourselves, as it says in Psalm 143, dwelling in darkness, really, really perplexed about our situation. And the Lord wants us to live in the light, and He wants us to live and reign in life through Christ, and the enemy doesn't want that. So we need to stop tonight and look at this. And I'd like to just look at this very briefly, very devotionally, to find out how, when we're in a trouble because we bring it on, how can we get out of that problem? And I think we'll find this very refreshing tonight. Let's read all 20 verses together. Verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night, ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old and the years of the ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And then here's verse 10. But I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. Thy path is in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's not long before we as believers go out in the world that we find something's wrong. We go out, and when we try to live godly, we find persecution. We find that when we go out and we try to live to the glory of God, that we fail, and we find sometimes that failure used by the devil to get our face down in the dirt. We find when we go out in the world, there's a thing called sin, there's a thing called the devil, there's a thing called the world system. And when we go out there, we find this turmoil, this perplexity. And it oftentimes leads us to despair. But when we go out in the world, we also find this truth as we find it in this psalm, and it's this: even the godly ones of God need discipline and training. And that suffering is always equated to the believer with blessing. And that's tremendous. That really is tremendous, because as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, what we find is this: that we do fail when it comes to the monotony of life. That we do fail when it comes to the wealth drawing our attention and our heart away from the Lord. That we do fail because of when we go out there, there's so many pressures drawing upon us and distracting our eyes and tearing at our heart, that we do fail. And sometimes what seems like a very little poor decision ends up to being such a great turmoil. I think of the great man of God, David, when he made some bad decisions about men like Abner, and all of a sudden Abner brings Absalom, and Abner brings not only Absalom, but he brings in and he gets Ishbosheth to become king, and all these little decisions all of a sudden start to reap a great big whirlwind. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but you literally have nothing but, well, look at Psalm 143 for a second, because David was so related to this, and he prescribes this. By the way, I didn't intend to speak on this tonight, but there were so many prayer requests that had bordered on this, and there were so many things that came up in prayer. In Psalm 143, David is praying, and maybe we can relate to these as he's saying. Look at verse 3. Well, verse 2, he says this: enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. You know what he was aware of? He had no right, even as a servant of God, to come into the presence of that holy God, because he knew that he was a failure at times. But then he says in verse 3, he's aware of his sin, and he equates that suffering with sin in verse 2. But in verse 3 he says this: that the enemy persecuted my soul. He's smitten my life to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, and as those that have been long dead. Outward persecution by the enemy, so that in verse 4 it leads to an inner suffering. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and my heart is desolate. Have you ever had a problem so bad that the only thing you can do is whimper at the foot of your bed? Have you ever felt that you failed so poorly and the enemy hold it over your head so bad that you can relate to this? You know that it's the devil's goal to get us to dwell in darkness. That's what he wants. He wants believers not to walk as in the light like they should, but to be in darkness. Guilt, shame, despair, and utter ruin. That's what he wants. And that's his tool. And that's just what he intends to do. And David says, that's where I am right now. But you know, in this prayer, he prays for some things that are very, very important at a time like that. Verse 1, he prays, look at this: hear my prayer. You know, in 1 John it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It doesn't say he answers that prayer, but isn't it enough to know that the God who is holy and just hears our request? In other words, he'll do what's right. Whether he answers it the way we want or not isn't the issue. And that's the error of Christianity today. The blessing of 1 John is that we, when we pray according to his will, he hears it. And that's sufficient, isn't it? When your children come to you and they say, Dad, I need this, and they trust you and they love you and they know you'll do nothing but right for them, that's all they got to do. They just have to make mention of that. So he prays, hear me. Verse 7, he says this: hear me quickly. Because when we're in distress, we don't like it. The hardest thing about our failure is learning to live until the Lord makes it what? Right. But that's good in itself too, because it teaches us patience, doesn't it? And it changes us into the very image of Christ. Then look what he prays for in verse 8. He prays this: cause me to hear. Cause me, verse 8 at the end, to know. Then he says this in verse 9: deliver me. Then when I'm delivered, verse 10, he says this: teach me. Then he says in verse 11, after you've taught me, quicken me. Then after you've quickened me, he says this: glorify yourself. Now, that is
You know, that's the reason people will say this. Why is it that the Lord would allow His people to experience the things that they do, even their own failures? I mean, if I was God and I redeemed a group of people, I would surely make sure that they didn't do the things they did to disgrace me or to bring reproach upon my name. And God allows it. God brings us through those times. Why? Because of many different reasons. Turn back to Psalm 77. Let me give you some reasons why. In other words, you could be sitting here and you could be saying, well, you know, all this ministry we're having, I know I'm a failure. Or maybe you're sitting here and nobody knows it, but in your heart you know there's a failure there and you've been trying to deal with it and you can't quite get the peace from it. And you might say, why does God allow these things? In verse 10 of Psalm 77, he says this, "This is my infirmity, weakness." Do you know what? In Psalm 103 it says, "He knoweth that we're of the dust." He knows our makeup, we're clay. God is a God who knows that we're made of the dust, and He knows therefore because of that we have infirmities. We have weaknesses. The first reason I can think of why God allows us to go through these times is this. First of all, it promotes humility. It makes us awfully humble. When we become greater than dust and pride comes in, we become useless. And that happens so easily, you know. Pride, it's been said, is like trying to nail a square of jello to the wall, you know. You put the nail and you hit, and guess what happens? Just when you have humility and you know it, what happens? You lose it. Look how humble I am. It's gone. So it teaches us to be humble. And it teaches us another thing. Ourself. And you know, that's a constant thing that we need to learn about. We need to know like Paul and learn like Paul that in me dwelleth no good thing. There's a lot of pride in Christians today. And it's very easy to do that. And it's very easy when we start to be used of the Lord even, and we start to serve the Lord, to think, aren't I something? And one of the dangers is, and I'll share this with you, is when you get to the back, somebody comes up and says, that was just for me. That was really great. And you get in your car and say, hey, that wasn't too bad. I heard a man say one time, he preached so good he took notes on himself. I mean, that's the danger of it. You see, when we start to be used of the Lord, then the danger is when we're obedient that we think we're something. And we constantly have to be reminded that what we're capable of doing. But you know what else it does? A third reason why we're allowed to go and see our infirmity is this. It teaches us watchfulness. And I tell you this, we need to ever in the morning when we get out of bed, start on our knees with our eyes open. Because when you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Watchfulness. After the psalmist here and after we see what he does with his eyes, he learns to be watchful. Because he was looking at the wrong thing. Let me show you how that happens. In verses 1 through 9, I said that there was bad vision in verses 1 through 9. If you have a pen, take your pen with me and look at these. Look at verse 1. I cried, my voice. I sought, verse 2, my sore, my soul. Verse 3, I remembered. Verse 3, I complained. Verse 4, my eyes, I'm troubled, I cannot speak. Verse 5, I've considered. Verse 6, I call, my song, I commune, my heart, my spirit. You get the drift? Where were his eyes? Where were his eyes? On himself. The first thing that happens is this. If we don't get on our knees and if we don't start the day aware, we start to keep our eyes on us. When we keep our eyes on us, the only thing we see is our problems. The only thing we see is our problems. The next thing is this. Our problems become greater than our God. And we become just like the spies that say, yes, the land is just like God said, but whoa, those people, they're great. And the people in that land became greater than the God who promised them the land. So that the people of God become self-conscious. When they become self-conscious, the only thing, when I look at myself, the only thing I'm going to see objectively is failure, ruin, despair, weakness, frailty. But then look what happens in verse 11. You take a different color pen and look what happens. I will remember the works of the Lord. Verse 12, thy work, and talk of thy doings. Verse 13, thy way, O God. Look at verse 19. Thy path, thy way, thy footsteps, thou leadest thy people. Do you see what he does? He takes his eyes off of himself, and he puts his eyes on the Lord. And that's what troubles do. And that's why we go through them. And you know, it teaches us so clearly to be watchful. But you know something else? A fourth reason why God allows us to go through these things and see our infirmities is this. It teaches us compassion. And you know something I find today amongst God's people? We're not very compassionate. We're not. We have no compassion because we fail to see who we are. And when we do that, we fall into Galatians 6 where it says, if you see a brother overtaken in fault, you that are spiritual, go and restore such a one, lest you be what? Overtaken in the same thing. And beloved, when I lose my compassion, I'm headed for the next thing to learn is what? Compassion. And listen, the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Not shoot one another, but love one another. We're the only ones that shoot our wounded. It's amazing. Instead of taking care of them, we'd rather shoot them. There's something that I have in Danville that I despise. It's a tool of the devil. And I wish everybody that I know that's a Christian would get rid of it. You know what it is? Don't tell me the TV. It's not half as bad as this instrument. It's a telephone. I'm telling you something. If we used the telephone to gospelize, we'd be a lot better off. But we don't. We shoot our wounded. And we destroy the work of God. And we destroy, like Romans 14 says, each other for whom Christ died. And so it teaches us compassion. But you know what another thing it shows us? This psalmist is going to say this. It shows me how often I need to apply the blessings of Christ in my life. How often do we need that? How often do we need to depend on the Lord and to apply the Lord and to use the Lord's life and all the things that the Lord has given us? But you know what else those times of trial do? And then we'll get into the psalm. It makes heaven a lot more desirable, doesn't it? The Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And you know something? The more we fail, the more we realize what? This place doesn't have anything for us. You know, there are too many Christians today that have... 1 Peter says, we're pilgrims and strangers passing through. But you know what? Pilgrims and strangers live in tents. The only thing they do is put tent pegs in the ground. We've built foundations here. And that's a shame. Heaven becomes more desirable when you go out in this world and you realize as soon as you go out of those doors and as soon as you live for the Lord and you start to feel the enemy come upon you. And we heard it tonight. These men turned the world upside down. But listen, it wasn't long till after that the devil comes along and does what? Tries to turn it back the other way around. And it's not long after that the sin in them and these problems come around. And what we find is this, it makes heaven that much more desirable. And that's what we should be looking for. Not this world. And when we study Ecclesiastes, we find is this. When we start to look at the things that we can acquire and the wealth and the things that please the senses, and we start to look at all the wrong things, heaven doesn't become desirable. I mean, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard anybody preach on the radio or TV on heaven or the New Jerusalem? The New Heaven, the New Earth. Why don't we do it anymore? I'll tell you why. It's not desirable because we live in a country that has everything that is desirable for us right now. And we have allowed ourselves to be lulled asleep. Well, anyway, let's look at Psalm 77. Now, remember this. When we come into a time of infirmity, we'll call it, because we can bring it on ourselves, or it can be something we fall into that shows a weakness in our life, we can react basically in four ways. First of all, we can react in fear. Oh, we can get fearful. A lot of fearful Christians today. Because they hear that little voice that says, now you've really done it. Now you've really blown it. God will never forgive you for this. And we get fearful and we get fretful. And now you know why there's a lot of people start dropping out from the fellowship of God's people. Because in fear, they're afraid to fellowship. And so fear comes in. We not only can react in fear, but we can result in flight. And that's the whole point, is the devil wants to... You know, somebody has said that brethren are like bananas. And it's true. When one gets away from the bunch, he gets skinned. You remember when God was leading his people after Exodus chapter 12 through 14, and he took them out of the land? It says he took them not by the way of the Philistines, because they were slaves, not soldiers yet. And it said he led them about in the wilderness. And as he led them about, some got weak and some dragged behind. And the enemy would come along and pick them off. And when we go through a time of trial or infirmity, and we start to withdraw, and we start to pull away, the enemy picks us off. It's those times that we need the fellowship of God's people. We need the prayer. James says when you're in a time of affliction, or when you're to call the elders of that assembly. Why? Because you want elders to pray for you. You want godly men to pray when you're in that. If there's sin and it's confessed and it can be dealt with, and he goes on to say that it's important. We need the fellowship of God's people. Not pulling away. The devil wants us in fear to flee and to pull away. Or listen, we can act in faith. And what faith does is come to the Word of God. And it looks at two things, God's past acts and God's characteristic, His person. And that's ever the way that we overcome our problems. Not by looking at ourselves like verses 1 through 9. If I look at myself and I look at my problem, those problems get bigger and bigger and bigger. I think about in the book of Judges when it says that they could not defeat the enemy because they had chariots of iron. In other words, God can take care of the wooden chariots, but now there comes a new kind, the metal kind, and they don't burn, so God can't, you know, I know God, you can take care of that, but you really can't take care of this problem. Instead of coming by faith and looking. And so we want to take our eyes off. Now, look at verse 1, and we'll move through rather quickly. The first thing we find out about this kind of affliction is this, it increases your prayer life. Because I might say something, the reason you get into a problem is because of lack of a prayer life. It's true. You know the prime example? The Lord in the garden. What did he say to his disciples? He said, you tarry and you pray, lest you fall into temptation. And when we don't pray, and I don't mean just, okay, now we're going to eat dinner so we'll pray. I mean really fervently pray. In faith. Lifting up holy hands. What that means is this, expecting an answer and praying in holiness before God, confessing our sin first and then lifting up hands, expecting God to answer. If we don't start praying like that, we're in trouble. So what happens is we get in trouble and then God says, now it's time to learn how to pray. And we really learn how to pray. So look at verse 1. He says this, I cried unto God with my voice, even to God with my voice. Two times. That means he prayed persistently and he prayed earnestly. He didn't just say, oh no, yeah, remember Joey, remember my grandma was not feeling too good, and remember this. These problems drove him to the point where he couldn't eat or sleep. He just wanted to cry out to the Lord. And look at the grace in verse 1. It says this, and he gave ear. Don't ever listen to the devil that says you've done it too many times. No, God will never forgive you. Because the Lord even said to Peter, when Peter said, Lord, if my brother sinned against me, how many times do I forgive him? Seven? He said 70 times seven, and Luke adds this, a day. Why? Because when you confess your sin and it's under the blood, it's as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 38 says it's between his shoulder blades. He's never seen it. It's never happened before. And the power that we have as Christians is the ability to confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. And so if you're here tonight and you're hung up in a problem and you're in a problem where you fail or your failure seems to be overbearing, listen, you need to understand first of all that God can and God will forgive sin. That God is a forgiving God, and when Christians are like their God, they're forgiving too. We're no more like God than when we're forgiving. What a God we have. He's a forgiving God. Psalm 103, another portion. You don't have to turn to it. Let me read it to you. But listen to this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that was in within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. All. And the lie of the devil is to get a believer to live in guilt. And if you're here tonight and you know you're saved, but you're living in guilt for something you did, it's because you lack the faith to believe what God says in His Word about the power of His Son's blood and the forgiveness that's available to you. And you read Psalm 51, David said, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. In other words, when God deals with sin, He deals with it. And faith says, I believe that. And it is applied. And the guilt goes. The guilt goes. And the devil doesn't like that. So he prays earnestly. Verse 2, it says this. It was a continuous prayer. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In other words, he didn't just pray one time, it was the whole time. He just kept, man, he was just praying, continuous. And that's what he talks about in Luke's gospel, and talks about the woman who banged and banged and banged and banged and banged. And finally, because of her persistence, she was heard. Listen, I know we're to have faith and to cast it off onto the Lord. That's my responsibility to cast it off. But listen, it's my also responsibility, like Paul says, every time I pray, I continually pray for you. There's a persistence that we have in prayer. We don't stop. We don't stop. Then notice this. He had no earthly comfort. He says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night. It ceased not, and my soul refused to be comforted. And you know what it tells me here? There are times when we will be so burdened about a problem that we cannot sleep, that we cannot eat. As a matter of fact, he's going to say that. Look at verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes from waking, and I'm troubled that I cannot even speak. It was so bad he couldn't speak. It was so bad that he couldn't eat. It was just a real burden for him. And it was to the point where verse 2 says at the end, he refused to be comforted. What he's saying there is this. There are times in our lives when the enemy will come, and it looks like our infirmity is so great that nothing that anybody tries to do for us helps. You ever have that? That's the hard part about counseling people, is when you look at them and you're sharing scriptures, nothing seems to penetrate sometimes, because the problem is so hard and the problem is so real that it doesn't seem like there's anybody that can break through. But see, the point is this. That's the time when our faith is being tested. Because anybody can trust God when we have a new job, and when we're having good health, and when we have a new grandchild. But listen, when we have our face down in the dirt, and we don't hear God's voice, and we don't feel His presence, and we still, by faith, go on, then your faith is growing. There was a man who was in Vietnam about the same time that I was there. He was on the Navy SEAL. I was with the 1st Marine Division. He was raised in a Christian home, but he didn't have much of a commitment before the Lord. He went to college just before he went to Vietnam, and when he got to school, the Lord started dealing with him about his commitment with the Lord. Said, you know, your parents have a good relationship. What about you? He started to build, and he started to read, and he started to get slowly build his relationship with the Lord. And he dropped out of school. He ended up in Vietnam, and he was going up a river in the south portion of Vietnam. And as he was going up the river on a boat, the SEALs had a real bad job. They would go up on these 24-foot boats with 50 caliber machine guns on the front. They'd stand there on the open boat and patrol in that open river. And he was standing out there, and they started to take fire. And he pulled this white phosphorus grenade out, and he went to throw it. When he did, a bullet hit it, and it blew up. And I don't know if you know what white phosphorus is, but it's like a Vaseline gel. And when it ignites and it lands on you, the more you rub it, the more it spreads, but it keeps burning. The only way you can stop it is smother it. It'll actually, if you get a drop on you, burn all the way through as long as it's burning. And when it went off, he saw his ears fall. His skin was just shrinkling up. And the only thing he thought about was jump in the water, and he jumped in. And the people on the boat were amazed at his testimony, because when he came up out of the water, they said he held the stump of his hand with no fingers on it to heaven and said, I'll still trust you. It's the dark times when you hold on to your faith that you grow. And that's what he's saying here. In the night, down in the dark. Look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and the word complain in the Hebrew is meditated. I meditated, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Why? Because he looked at where he was. He looked at God's great attributes, and it just made him more in despair. I mean, we fail. God's holy. And it just drove him even that much further down into the dirt. Thou holdest mine eyes. In other words, he's saying, I can't sleep. I can't speak. Verse 5, he says this. I recall God's past acts. I consider the days of old, the years of the ancient times. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. And now he's starting to turn the right way. Because what he's doing now is he's saying this. I'm going to start looking off of my trouble, and I'm going to start looking in the past at what God did in the past, his past acts. And he looks at his own life and he says, I remember the songs in the night. You know what that means? Night speaks of a time of trouble and darkness. And he says, I look back in my past when you, in my time of night, gave me a song. The refreshment in the dark, the restoring in the night. And what he's saying is, in times like that, we look back to the past and we say, well, in the past, God did this. And he did this and he did this. So now he surely can do this in my life again. And he says, I commune with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. See, this is a good time for him. Self-examination. He is looking at what he's really made out of. He is looking to see if his heart is really right before the Lord. And what's going to happen, he is going to ask three basic questions, verse 7, 8, and 9. These basic questions, first of all, is this. Is God's purpose really immutable? In other words, is God still mindful of his people? Look at verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? In other words, does God take us at one time as his people, and then at the next time, we're not? Just because we do something wrong? That's the way people would have make you think. That's the doctrine that's the opposite of eternal security. Just this Monday night at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes Bible study, we were speaking on the two thieves next to the Lord, equal opportunity. And at the end, the one girl crying came and she accepted the Lord. Two other girls stayed behind, you know, and as I was in with this other track coach talking to this girl and praying with her, two girls were in the other room with somebody else trying to deal with their sin. And when we came out, my wife came to me and said, man, some of these kids went to a conference last week and they were told that you can be saved and lost. And I looked at the head coach who I've been doing the FCA with, and I said, you believe that? He goes, yes. I said, you do? He goes, well, let me explain. He says, if the profession isn't right, I said, yeah, but that's, they were never saved. He said, yes. But listen, he asked this question. Sometimes when we get into time of darkness, the first thing we ask is, doesn't God love me anymore? Has God forgotten about me? Has he forgotten all the promises he promised? And so in verse 7, he says this, is God's purposes really immutable? Has God changed? The second thing he asks is this. Is God's memory really infallible? Is he faithful? Isn't he unchangeable? In other words, we start to wonder, Lord, I'm in the dark and you're not helping me. Are you really who you say you are? We start to question, don't we? We start to question God and his own very character. Look what he says. Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean, gone forevermore? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? That's the third question. Is God's loving kindness really exhaustible? The answer is no. It's inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. And that takes him to verse 10. And that's where he focuses his eyes. He says this. It's not a problem with God. It's not a question of God. I shouldn't be asking God these questions. The question is me. The problem is my infirmity. And so in verse 10 he says, this is my infirmity. And his eyes come into focus. And guess what? When he learns that lesson, the darkness goes and the light comes in. And his eyes get clear again. And it leads him to greater eyesight. In verse 11, he starts to look at the works of the Lord. And you know what he sees? He sees some attributes about God in a very fresh way. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. You know what he's starting to say? When he learned the lesson that the problem was sin in him, and that he brings this on in his weakness, and then God starts to minister to him, the first thing that's affected is what? He says, I will what? Talk. What did David say in Psalm 51? Then will I teach transgressors their ways. We've got a lot of people teaching a lot of things that they don't know here. They might know it here, but they don't know it here because they've never been through it. And what he is saying is this, I'm ready now to go out and talk about the Lord's doing. You know what? Maybe if we learned how really weak we are and we let the Lord minister to us, we'd be able to use our lips for his glory a little bit more wherever we go. I cannot believe how many people I know in Danville that are Christians and how little I hear things being talked about the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The greatest thing we can talk about, and how often do you hear it? Even from Christians. And I think the problem is that we haven't got to the place we realize our infirmity, his greatness, and when we do, how can you not talk about him? That's grace. Look at verse 13. He says this, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You know what? He says this, God's works reveal to me a new aspect of his holiness. His holiness. And this is the same thing that Habakkuk said. This is the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalm 73 when he said, my feet nigh well slipped. And then he says this, but I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. There's a new revelation about the holiness of God because it's seen in contrast to the frailty of man. And so he says this, when I meditate on thy way and your works, it reveals your holiness. And he says, who is so great a God as our God? Isn't it amazing that the deepest hole a Christian can get in, God can still get them out of? Isn't that amazing? That's how powerful God. Now, I'm not saying that therefore we can go out and make the worst, gravest sin. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, though, when we do find ourselves in a hole, that we don't say, well, God, you can't help, God, you can't get me out. That's not faith. Verse 14, he says this, God's work reveal his power now. Thou art the God that doest wonders. In other words, he sees first his holiness, then his works reveal his power, and then he sees it through redemption. Look, verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And I like the way he links Jacob and Joseph together, because he's talking about deliverance and salvation in that verse. Because that takes both people when it comes to salvation. The Jacobs who are the supplanters who are nothing but worthless, and the people like Joseph who, when you look at them, look good, but still need redemption. Still need the salvation of the Lord. And so it says this, God's work reveal his majesty. Look at verse 16. The waters saw thee. O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. In other words, when he meditates on the work of God, it says this, it reveals your majesty, your greatness, your great power. Look at verse 19, and I'm moving quickly because we don't have time. Verse 19 teaches us three things about the work of the Lord. First is this, thy way is in the sea. And the sea speaks of vastness. And what he's saying is this, the way of the Lord is so vast. It's to everybody, it's to all ages, it's to every country, every kindred and every tongue. The way of the Lord is so vast. Then he says this, thy path in great waters. Great there meaning not just only great in its size, but in its depth. It speaks here of the work of the Lord as being profound and unfathomable. You know, it talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 that they might know the unfathomable riches of Christ. And yet people come around and they say, well, I'm getting tired of this. You know, it's always the same thing. I had a man come up to me and say, you know, so-and-so when he preaches the same thing. I've never found that. You know, the Word of God is unfathomable. Men have been digging and people have been digging for years and years. And you know what? When we get out of this infirmity and we get into that infirmity, you know what happens? We find about how unfathomable it is. It just, the work of God just meets every need. It is vast. And it is unfathomable, but you know something else about it, and this is what we don't like, the third point. He says this, thy footsteps are unknown. It's mysterious. We don't like that portion. Because if you remember correctly, when Moses was leading the Israelites, and they were following the leading of the Lord, they came to a place in Exodus chapter 14 where the water was in front of them, and the desert made a big cul-de-sac around them, and then when they heard the ground shaking and looked behind, the Egyptians were there. And Moses said, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. We don't like that. You know, we get into a problem and we see something coming and then we try to work it out and we try to do this and we try to do that. And what we do is we bypass the work of the Lord rather than standing still and knowing and seeing the salvation of the Lord. And when you stand still in that time of trial, like the psalmist is saying, you realize this, the work of God is unknowable. He does things in such a way. He does things in such an opposite way. He does things in ways so that only He and He alone can get the glory. When you study the history of the children of Israel as God led them through the wilderness, you'll find that He never answered a prayer in the way that they expected Him to. He always, remember when He talked to Gideon? Too many, too many, too many. 300. Yeah, because I'm going to get the glory. Then when you go in and you take Jericho, this is what you're going to do. You're going to march around. What? Isn't it amazing? We get ourselves into these perplexities, and listen, you have two options. You're either going to run around, you're going to deceive yourself, you're going to try and deceive others, you're going to try with human effort, work and work and work and work and work, and you're going to try and do this and block that and work your own problems up, or you're going to stay on your knees before God and give God the glory by letting Him work it out. And He will. We might not like that because it takes this time. That gives us patience. It means that He might do something that we don't like. That's faith. That's trust. But listen, He's going to do it because He's going to get the glory. And if He doesn't and you get the glory, you've robbed God. And that's not what we're supposed to do. And so look what He says. Thy way is as the sea. Thy path is as great as the waters. And thy footsteps are so mysterious that they cannot be known. And then He stops with this. These times happen for a final reason. Because God wants us to desire guidance. You see, God wants to lead us. That was the problem with the Israelites. You know, you'll find this. Moses, when he was called the first time, did what? Ran before the Lord. He murdered, he got in trouble. Then the next time Moses was called and God said, now come on, now's the time. It says he dragged behind. Who am I and why should I go? You see, that's always the danger. God desires to lead us. You say, how does He want to lead us? Look at the middle of verse 20. Like a flock. Not like a horse with a bit and bridle. That's why we fall into the trouble. The trials are His bits and bridles. To get us to go this way, to get us to go this way, to get us to go... Because we won't be led like a flock. A shepherd leads a flock by example, by a voice. In John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. God desires us to read His Word and to listen to the Spirit so He can lead and guide like a flock. And if He can't, He's going to get the guidance one way or another. So what He does is He puts the bridle in and pulls us up short like a horse. Like a horse. So He wants guidance. And the good thing in verse 20 is this. When He meditates on His works, it reveals His goodness because in verse 20 it says, you did lead, you do lead your people, and you lead them like a flock. One other point, and we'll close. He not only leads them like a flock, but He leads them with human instruments. And beloved, don't ever forget that. You, I don't care who it is, myself, we need each other. And the saddest commentary on assembly is when we can't open up our hearts with prayer requests, because we're afraid that somebody's going to hear it. What will they think? Or somebody's going to hear it and tell us over here and it's going to get around and won't be handled right. That's a shame. What happens is this. We lose trust in each other. We lose compassion with each other. So we start to go through these things and God can't use a human instrument in our lives. And we go through them longer and deeper until we... Look what it says there. Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. No, they weren't any great instruments. Moses was a man just like we are. He's a flesh just like we are. And surely Aaron was. I mean, before he even came down with the tablets, they were in immorality. But God chooses to do so. And we need to develop such a warm fellowship that we feel comfortable having people in the fellowship of the body that we can go to and say, hey, the devil's got my head in the darkness. I brought it on, maybe, or maybe you didn't bring it on. Maybe it's just one of those times when the Lord's developing your faith. Whatever it is, it's a time that God wants to use for good in our life. And if we pull away, and if we run, we never get that ministry of the Spirit, and we never grow. And you know what? What's amazing is when we come through them and God uses a Moses and an Aaron in our life to get us back into that light and to fellowship, it makes us even that much closer, doesn't it? And we have that much more love and respect for each other. And then we can turn around and we can find somebody else who we can do the same thing for. And what it does is it brings us closer in the body of Christ. It makes our relationships real because we realize we all have these problems. And we all have these weaknesses. But listen, it makes us love each other more, doesn't it? And that's the whole point. We can relate to each other because we all fail. And we all have these times of trial. And even when we just, like James says, fall into it. It's nothing that we've done. We just fall into it. We have these doubts and we have these fears and it shows our frailty. But listen, when we handle it like the psalmist did, by looking off of our problem, looking back onto God, His past acts that show His faithfulness and His present characteristics, then we win the victory. And listen, it might just be that God has put on your heart that you need to talk to somebody to get help. And if that's true, I would admonish you tonight to get help. Because God says, you're children of the walk, so walk as children of the light. We're children of the light. And we're to walk that way. And the devil says, no, I'd rather have them in darkness. I'd rather have them face down in the dirt. I'd rather have them in guilt. And I'd rather have them in fear. And I'd rather have them, oh, you're a failure. But listen, it's like Erwin Lutzer wrote that book years ago, Failure, the Back Door to Success. That is the key in the Christian life. Instead of driving us away, let it drive us to godly saints who can help us and minister to us and use the Word of God in our lives and get us back on track. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads tonight and we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, our Father, that even before we were born, He knew our sin and He was willing to bear in His own body our sin. What a great Savior we have tonight. We're thankful for His precious blood that is so powerful that He is the propitiation of not only our sin, but the sin of the world. Our Father, we're thankful for Him that He is in Your right hand right now, ever living to make intercession for us. Oh God, we're thankful tonight we have two advocates. We have the Spirit of God on earth to take the things of Christ and the Word and make them real so that we don't sin. But then as 1 John 2:1 says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so, Father, as we've been studying this book of Ecclesiastes and as we've been relating to Solomon and his failures because of the draw of the world system and the draw of wealth and the draw of pleasure and sensual things and the discouragement of life to where even as he could say in chapter 2, verse 17, I hate life. If there's somebody here tonight that's in that predicament, oh, Father, minister to their heart tonight.